Back when I was 16 and I was living in England, there was a very kind lady who'd been on the mission field for 40 years and had finally come home at the age of 70, and she took over our youth group in England. And one day she had invited me to come and meet her. She had some things that were on her heart and she wanted to talk to me. And at that point, I thought the meeting was at 7, and she had walked the mile and a half to the church to wait for me. I was late. I had ridden my bike. I had thought that my father would take me in the little Mini that he had bought, but the Mini was only good for one trip a week. And Dad made it clear that he wasn't risking his life in the Mini more than once a week. It's kind of a weird thought in itself, as he crammed 6 kids into the Mini once a week and risked everybody's life, but that's a whole other story. So I had grabbed my bicycle, had not realized how long the trip was. I got there probably half an hour late. I felt really bad, even as a 16-year-old. So I apologized profusely. She looked slightly perturbed, and then she said, before I talk about some of the things that I wanted to talk to you about, I think there's maybe a couple of verses we should look up. I said, sure. And then I proceeded to look up some verses that, as far as I could tell, mostly dealt with things like procrastination, not keeping your word, breaking your vow, stuff like that. A little heavy for a 16-year-old. And I thought, wow, really is important to be on time, I guess. But I had apologized, and so I still didn't feel terrible. And so at the end of it, she said, thank you, I just wanted to impress that on you. And I will just give you the supper, and you can take it home with you. And I said, the supper? She said, you know, when you agreed to meet me at 5 o'clock and I was going to cook supper for you. With that perspective, things now seemed a little more serious. Suddenly my indiscretion, my 16-year-old little mistake of being a little late, seemed a whole lot more serious. And suddenly I understood a little bit more about how this lady had made supper, walked a mile and a half, brought our suppers, warmed up the meal, was sitting there at 5 o'clock, so she'd probably left around 4 o'clock, and I didn't get there till 7:30. And suddenly my sin seemed a whole lot more serious. And that kind of perspective helps us to understand things a little better. We not only begin to understand, but we feel differently about what we're doing. And so when Dave and I decided to preach this series on the character of God, one of the things that constantly we hope is happening is that while we are going through some of these hard things, it resonates inside of us as to why God feels the way he feels, why he does what he does. It puts in perspective those things that sometimes we don't think are that big a deal. This morning, we're switching to the love of God, to look at the character of the love of God. And we know this is probably the most familiar. This is the one we know the most about. This is the one we talk about the most. This is the one that Christians love to hear about the most. And Dave and I very intentionally made sure that our start of preaching the love of God coincided with Easter. So not only am I giving you part one of the love of God this morning, but then, of course, we're walking into Palm Sunday, then we're walking into Easter. all ties together when it comes to the love of God. What I want to do this morning is a little bit different. I want to preach to you on the book of Hosea. The entire book. I want to do something a little different. When I am over here, I'm going to speak as Matt and give you that perspective. When I'm over there, I'm going to take on the persona of Hosea himself. And I'm going to use a little drama that was written by a man named Dr. Irvin Kinsley Bailey. E.K. Bailey is known as one of the premier African-American expository preachers of the 20th century. Died, I believe, 1996, born in 45, and was a well-known preacher south of the border. One of the things that black preachers love to do is take on the persona of some of the characters that they're preaching about. And I found a drama of his that he had written, which looked at the book of Hosea completely from the perspective of Hosea. And apparently, I'm told that he was able to put on costumes sometimes, or simply assume the voice of somebody else, and certainly was able to be both expository and entertaining for the congregation. And as I was reading this little drama, this exposition that he had written, I thought there's a lot here that I would love to reproduce for you this morning. So again, there'll be me here, but you're going to hear E.K. Bailey and some of the things that he wrote from the perspective of Hosea when I move over there. Let's see if my trusty little guy here is... Here we go. So we're looking at Hosea, prophet of the Lord, a prophetic ministry that, as you can see, falls into about that reign. Reign of Jeroboam II had just begun. Hosea is kind of sandwiched in there, and a lot of what Hosea is beginning to talk about in his poetry is the fall of Israel. Judgment is coming. Hosea, as a poet, writes about it quite a bit and is warning people of what is about to happen. One of the features, of course, is that both Israel and Judah being broken up into two separate kingdoms. Israel, of course, is not only on the border there of Syria, but as the Assyrian Empire begins to flex its muscles, they are in the direct path of the expansionist policies of Assyria, and they are about to be swallowed up as that nation goes on the march. Is the next slide just the Midtown Church one? Can you put it on the Midtown Church one and just save that last thing for a little bit later? Yeah, that'll work for a while. So, the way that this works is that Hosea is coming back probably from Mount Tabor when God appears and God speaks to him, and Hosea has to deal with some of the things that suddenly God makes clear to him. As God spoke to me that day as I came back from Mount Tabor, I didn't say very much. After all, what do you say when God is the one that is talking? He took me, and I don't know whether it was in body or out of body. It was one of those experiences where I was somehow there and yet not there. And he took me on a historical voyage, and he allowed me to see time and time again where Israel had flagrantly pursued other gods. God's voice that day was the voice of a man who'd felt excruciating pain, pain known to those who've had their love rejected. I prepared myself to hear the worst. Listening to the tenor and tone of the discussion, I just knew that God was about to say to me, "Hosea, I'm going to thoroughly wipe Israel off the face of the earth so that not even her memory will ever be recorded in the annals of history." That's what I prepared myself to hear. But to my utter amazement, you know what he said to me? He said, "Hosea, I'm going to save Israel, not by bow or by battle, not by horseman or by sword. I'm going to save her by the power of my love." And I said to him, "God, you know, I'm really glad to hear about that, and I'm sure the people of Israel are glad to hear about that, but what does that have to do with me?" And he said, "I'm glad you asked, Hosea. I want you to be my liaison. I want you to be my go-between. I want you to be a living allegory of how I'm going to deal with my people. You're going to be the living dramatization of my own character." Now you wonder, why would God do that to Hosea? Why does Hosea have to go through an experience like that? Why does Hosea have to suddenly be put to the test? Some people have thought that maybe this is where that remark comes in, too heavenly minded to be too of any earthly good. Is that Hosea's problem? I know that when I preached my first couple of sermons or so in Hope back when I was, 22? Might have been 22, going on 23 maybe, somewhere around there. I always look now for my wife's nod when it comes to numbers, just to make sure I get this right. And I remember after a third or fourth sermon, somebody shook my hand and they said, "Yeah, thanks. One day you'll know it's not that easy." And I said, "What do you mean?" And he said, "Well, it's all fine to preach like that, but you haven't lived any life. Life hasn't been tough for you yet. Wait till life gets tough, then you can tell me that God is trustworthy in every situation." I began to understand as I got to know this guy through the years that he had a bit of a chip on his shoulder. But the message was, you're too young to know what life is really like, so it's easy for you to say all those nice things from the pulpit and talk about God in all those nice ways. You haven't really suffered. It's a little presumptuous to assume that just because you're 22 you haven't suffered in life, but that's a whole nother story. Why do this to Hosea? God may have heard and seen some of the harshness and lack of compassion in some of Hosea's poetry. Hosea was knowledgeable. He was eloquent in Scripture for sure, but there were obviously some things that were missing. And maybe it was that Hosea just didn't comprehend or understand yet what salvation was all about. It was a strange term, and the Old Testament prophets particularly wondered exactly what was coming when it was about salvation. What did God mean by that? Or sending a redeemer? Or sending a Messiah? How do you get saved out of that? So Hosea maybe didn't understand the breadth and depth and width of what we nowadays call God's love. And maybe he didn't understand how relentless God was in terms of pursuing humanity. And so Hosea is going to be made a living demonstration. And in order to get Hosea to represent God accurately, God is going to task him by putting him through the crucible of domestic difficulty. A living demonstration, you say, God. You're going to make me a living demonstration. That doesn't sound so bad. What do you want me to do? Get married. Well, that's not so bad. You know, when you have an omnicompetent God who's personally going to select your bride, that's not so bad. You want me to get married? Huh. You know, God, it's interesting that you would bring that subject up because, you know, just the other day I was saying to myself, Prophet, it's time for you to take a wife. And the other interesting thing, God, is that, you know, I have my eye on this one young lady. She'd make a great prophet's wife. I haven't spoken with her father about her hand as yet, but I'm convinced she'd make a great prophet's wife. You know, she comes from a prophet's family. She comes to all my crusades. She helps hand out those Ten Commandment tracts after each meeting with me. Ah, she'd make a great wife. And then God said to me, Hosea, I know the girl that you're speaking about. And you're right. She's going to make a great wife someday. But not for you. Hosea, I have somebody in mind. And the girl I have in mind, now she doesn't come from a prophet's family. In fact, she doesn't come from an Orthodox Jewish family at all. In fact, Hosea, she is, well, a little bit of a promiscuous woman. You're not going to be her first, to put it delicately. And I want you to marry her. Yeah, that's what I said. I want you to marry her. Now, can you imagine the internal conflict that's going on in Hosea's brain as he imagines that this is something that God is going to demand of him? There's a lot of things that he probably learned that God could ask of a prophet. That was probably not in the textbook. And so asking him to marry this promiscuous pagan, it's jaw-dropping. I thought about it for a bit, and I said, God, no. Yeah. I'm not going to embarrass my religion. I'm not going to commit this infamous act against the people of Judah. I'm not going to put the prophetic fraternity to shame. I'd rather die. I mean, some things you ought to die for. To die with dignity rather than live in that kind of disgrace. So Hosea is asked to marry Gomer. And then they end up having three children together. And family life runs its course. The whole story is written about in the first three chapters of Hosea. And we just get the story of Hosea, Gomer, each of the children born, and then God using the names of the children to make a point about how he feels about the nation of Israel. And I wonder what is going on in Hosea's brain this whole time. You know, God, didn't you tell us that everything that we do should be done to your honor and glory? What glory do you get out of this? What glory do you get when a prophet marries someone with a history of unfaithfulness? What glory do you get when piety is linked together with promiscuity? What glory do you get when there's a union between wretchedness and righteousness? The devilish and the divine. What glory do you get out of me doing this? I can't even begin to wrap my head around the thoughts and emotions that would be running through Hosea's mind. And all the time he's married to this woman, and he's probably saying to himself and arguing with God, "This is the woman you picked for me? Do you imagine how different my life would have been if you'd let me pick my own partner?" To constantly be thinking to himself, "Do I trust her? Do I believe her? Do I really care for her?" Because God, in effect, had said, "Hosea, you're in a seemingly incompatible partnership, so that I can dramatize to the rest of the people how I deal with them. I want you to marry this woman so that I can tell all the Gomers of history, the male and the female ones, that you can break God's heart, but you can't break his love. To tell them that no man or woman can fall so low that they fall out of the reach of the hand of God. I've selected one of the most heinous things that I can imagine to tell people that in spite of their unloveliness, God still loves them." Yeah, you know, I'm glad that God loved my wife. Some of those synagogue folk, some of you, you're pretty hard on Gomer. Every time you saw her coming down the road, every time you would see her, you'd say something like, "There goes..." Well, you know what you called her. And Gomer tried, I think. She was caught between an awful pull and a terrible push. Underneath her skin, she was dealing with the pull of her old world. She was pulled by her old habits and her old customs. I think it had something to do with the day that I met her at the temple, because I had said to her, "Listen, God told me to marry you, and you're going to have to change your ways. You're going to have to make an absolute commitment to me." I made her make a commitment to me. I never helped her make a commitment to God. And when times got tough, her commitment to me, well, it wasn't strong enough. That was the pull. There's also the push. Some of those old synagogue folk with their self-righteousness and piety, they would never let her forget what she used to be. They would always remind her where she came from and what she used to do. And one day she came home and she just said, "Hosea, if that's what your religion is all about, I don't want it." And they pushed and they pushed and they pushed. And then it happened. My wife left me and she went back to her old ways. So Gomer leaves Hosea. And in the story, we don't get a lot of detail, just that she goes away, takes up with another man, maybe more than one, we're not sure, just that she goes back to her old lifestyle, and she makes her choice. She gets herself in trouble, and when we catch up with her story, again not knowing whether we're talking months, years, she's at a slave auction, and she's being sold off to pay for outstanding debts that she had accumulated. But hey, you reap what you sow. You get what you deserve. Consequences come from actions, don't they? I remember saying to God, "What now?" And God said to me, just so we keep the record straight, not only did I want you to marry her and dramatize that God loves the unlovely, but I wanted you to marry her because I wanted you to teach yourself that the forgiven need to know how to forgive. I said, what do you mean by that? He said, well, you're already part of my family, Hosea. You've been forgiven. When I called you to be my prophet, you were already in the forgiven crowd. But now I have to teach you to forgive like you've been forgiven. That kind of made me think. I do understand how a promiscuous man or woman might need the word of a prophet, why the wretched need righteousness. I don't understand why the pious people need to rub up with the promiscuous. I don't understand those things. Why do we have to get so close? And he said, Hosea, you have a form of righteousness, but it's really a self-righteousness. And you don't know what's really in you until you've come in contact with what is unlike you. Then the real you comes out. In my culture, we believe eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And I had that kind of love-hate relationship with Gomer. I admit it. I loved her, I hated her. One minute I cared for her, then I resented her. And right now, I just wanted to get back at her for what she'd done to me. The Lord said, I know, but I want you to forgive her. Don't you realize that law without love is just legalism? I want you to marry Gomer to teach her that I've forgiven you. That's what the marriage was about. I wanted you to understand that you're forgiven. Now you get a chance to practice forgiveness. That's a pretty hard lesson. And I do want to say to those of you who are going to listen to me centuries later that was a hard pill to swallow. Because some of you claim you love God, whom you've never seen, but you hate your brother and sister, whom you see every day. And God said, that's a lie. You got to love even the unlovely, and you got to forgive even those that have wronged you. Because it's difficult to do right when you've been done wrong. Oh boy, I hate when God speaks to me that directly. So Hosea goes to the auction. And again, we're not told a lot of details, just that he heads to the auction and he ends up buying his wife back, settling her debts, and he brings her home to be his wife again. The Bible Project has done a 7-minute overview of the book of Hosea that I think would be really helpful for us to have a quick look at before some concluding thoughts. You want to run that for me?
The book of the prophet Hosea. Hosea lived in the northern kingdom of Israel, which he sometimes calls Ephraim or Jacob, about 200 years after they had broken off from southern Judah. Remember the story from 1 Kings. Hosea was called to speak on God's behalf during the reign of one of Israel's worst kings, Jeroboam II. The nation was descending into chaos, and in the year 722, the big bad Assyrian Empire swooped in and decimated Israel. Again, see the story in 2 Kings. And Hosea had seen all of this coming. The book is a collection of some 25 years of his preaching and writing. It's almost all poetry. And this whole collection has been designed to have three main sections. Let's just dive in and you'll see how it works. The opening part tells the story of Hosea's broken marriage to a woman named Gomer, who commits adultery. Now, it's not totally clear whether Gomer slept around with other men before or only after they got married, but they did have three children together and things fell apart. The important point is that God tells Hosea that despite Gomer's unfaithfulness, he is to go find her, to pay off her debts to her lovers, and to commit his love and faithfulness to her once again. And then God says that all of this, the broken and repaired marriage, the children, it's all a prophetic symbol telling the story of God's relationship to Israel. So God has been like a faithful husband to Israel. He rescued them out of slavery. He brought them to Mount Sinai, where he entered into a covenant with them. He asked them to be faithful to him alone. But then he brought Israel into the promised land, and they took all the abundance that he gave them, and they dedicated it to the worship of the Canaanite god Baal. And so God has a legitimate reason. He could end the covenant and divorce Israel, and he thinks about doing so, but instead, he says that he's going to pursue Israel again and renew his covenant with them. And he says why? It's purely because of his own love, compassion, and faithfulness. Hosea then spells out what all this means. He says the consequences for Israel's rebellion will be imminent defeat by other nations and exile. But there's hope for future restoration. One day Israel will once again repent and come back to worship their God. And Hosea says he will place over them a new messianic king from the line of David who will bring God's blessing. And so this opening section introduces all the main ideas of the book. Israel has rebelled, and God's going to bring severe consequences, but God's own covenant love and mercy are more powerful than Israel's sin. And so in the remaining sections of the book, Hosea's poetry explores these themes in more depth. So there are two collections of his accusations and warnings for Israel, and then each of these is concluded by a very hopeful poem about God's mercy and hope for the future. So chapters 4 through 10, Hosea explores the causes and effects of Israel's unfaithfulness. He says numerous times that Israel lacks all knowledge or understanding of God. The Hebrew word to know, which is yada, it's more than just intellectual activity. It describes personal relational knowledge. It's the difference between just knowing about someone and then actually knowing that someone. And God wants Israel to know him like that, in a relationship. He wants them to experience his love for them and become the kind of knowledge that transforms their hearts and lives so that they love him in return. And so this is why Hosea is constantly exposing the hypocrisy of Israel's worship. He constantly shows how they're breaking the Ten Commandments, how they're allowing grave injustice in their communities, and then they go to their sacred temples and they offer sacrifices to God like everything is just fine. But it's not fine. And not only because of their hypocrisy, but because they're worshiping all of these other gods too. He mentions many times their altars to Baal at the cities of Bethel and Gilgal. And not only have they given their allegiance to other gods, Hosea repeatedly accuses Israel for trusting in their political alliances with Egypt and Assyria. So instead of trusting God to protect them, they want to become like these nations and rely solely on military power. And God says it's all going to come crashing down on their heads, because in not too long, Assyria will turn on them and come to ravage their lands. In this other section of warning, Hosea gives an ancient Israelite history lesson to show how this family's been unfaithful from the beginning. So he alludes to the patriarch Jacob's lying and treachery. Remember Genesis 27 and 28. He alludes to Israel's rebellion in the wilderness. Remember the book of Numbers. He alludes to their appointment of the corrupt king Saul, who led the people into sin and disaster. Remember the stories in 1 Samuel. This is all Hosea's way of saying some things in this family never change. So what hope does Hosea have? Well, we know from chapter 3 that God's going to do something to save and restore his people. And that's what these two concluding chapters explore. Chapter 11 is beautiful. The poem depicts God as a loving father who raised his son Israel and then shared everything with him. But the son grew up and rebelled and turned on the father, taking advantage of his generosity. And so in this poem, God is emotionally torn apart. One moment he's angry, and naturally he says he's going to bring severe consequences. But the next moment he's heartbroken. And then he says that he's moved by his mercy and compassion, and he's going to forgive the son that he loves. He says, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? My heart churns inside of me. All my compassion is aroused." And so while God did allow Israel to be conquered by Assyria, face the consequences, that's not God's final word. There's still hope. And that's what the last chapter is about. Hosea calls Israel to repent and turn back to their God, but he knows that it won't last because it never has before. And God says that one day he will heal their waywardness and love them freely. God goes on to describe this new healed Israel as a lush tree that will grow deep roots and broad branches and offer shade and fruit to all of the nations. It's an image of God's promise to Abraham, how Israel was to become a blessing to the nations. And God's saying, if that's ever going to happen, it's going to require an act of God's grace and healing power to repair the deep brokenness and sinful selfishness of the human heart, so that God's people can receive his love and love him in return. This is what God promises to do. Now, after this poem concludes, we find the very last words of the book. They're like an appended note. They're likely from the author who collected Hosea's poetry and now wants to speak to you, the reader, for a second. And he says, "Who is wise and discerning to understand all of this?" In other words, Hosea's poems. "The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them." So the author wants you to know that Hosea's ancient poetry to northern Israel is not locked in the past. It reveals deep truths about God's character and purposes and human nature. And while God should and does bring his justice on human evil, his ultimate purpose, his heart, is to heal and to save his people. And that's what the book of Hosea is all about.
And that, of course, is a great way with which we come into the Easter season. This story that so demonstrates how much God cares for his people, how much he cares for us. And this prophetic poetry that looks into the future and imagines God healing the problems that are going on. Some sort of a fix that once and for all is going to allow people to know God's salvation. Hosea sees a day when they're going to be healed and saved. And it's going to come through the character of God's love. You see, this domestic story that we get in the book of Hosea, it's a great statement, but it wasn't enough of a statement. It's a great story, but it doesn't take care of the main problem. It doesn't deal with the problem of our sin. And that's why we have to walk into this Easter season once again appreciating what the love of God means for us, but what it costs God in order to make it happen. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we are still sinners, still lost, still not acknowledging our wrongdoings and our flawed characters, while we were all like that, Jesus died for us. Died on the cross to erase the penalty of the death that's proclaimed against my sin, our sin. And then he offers us forgiveness and a chance to be with him forever. The Old Testament people were always imagining what God was going to do. And they had some very wrong theories about what it was going to take. Nobody expected what we're about to celebrate. No one expected that God himself would come and pay the price at the slave auction for every single one of us. That was a grand surprise and the ultimate statement of how much God loves us. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, thank you as we think of this story, maybe even are inspired to read it this week and look again at some of the ways in which you demonstrated your warning and your justice, but at the same time continue to point people towards what was coming. You never underplayed the consequences of sin, but you also made it clear that the ultimate price of death was something that we couldn't pay without being lost. And so there had to be a way. And we're privileged at this end of history to be able to look backwards and see exactly what you did. We look forward as we walk as a church into Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, and again as we reflect and are thankful for all that you did for us in Jesus Christ. Father, you're a faithful God who decided that even though we are covenant breakers, you will keep your covenant. And you will love us with an everlasting love. And for that this morning, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.